Readings from Philippians chapter 3. And we're reading from verse 7, Philippians chapter 3. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends.
Well, good morning. As many of you will know, it's about 4 weeks since I last started speaking on the first half of this chapter 3 of Philippians, and so I thought that it would be sensible to continue this morning and look at the second half. Amy Carmichael was a missionary of some years ago, and a remarkable woman really, and her writings have moved many hearts, and I'm sure the hearts of many of us here. And on one occasion she wrote these words: "Sometimes when we read the words of those who have been more than conquerors, we feel almost despondent. I feel that I shall never be like that. But they won through step by step, by little bits of wills, little denials of self, little inward victories, by faithfulness in very little things. They became what they are. No one sees these little hidden steps. They only see the accomplishment. But even so, those small steps were taken. There is no sudden triumph to spiritual maturity. That is the work of the moment." And perhaps last time, as we looked at Paul's experience of God, we thought about the Damascus Road and his response to the challenge of Christ to him, how there was that realization that all that he'd been striving for, all the religion and all the things that he'd achieved, really were worthless, and that his only plea was what Christ had done for him. And we thought how he responded to that, and those remarkable words at the end of the passage we considered last time: "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." And perhaps like Amy Carmichael, when we think about things like that, we are daunted. We are challenged, and we saw a video clip as well of Helen Rosevere and her commitment to God, and it was all very challenging. Well, it's encouraging to think that those achievements were only made by little steps, and you and I are capable of little steps, and the thing is to keep that going. And so let's look then at this second half. In the first half of the chapter, we thought about what Christ has done. And here in the second half, we think about what we should do in the light of that. The first half was understanding, and now it's undertaking. The first half was recognition, and now it's our response. How are we going to respond to this recognition of what Christ has done for us? Because we stand with Paul. We have nothing to offer him. All that we are is what he has made, what he has given us. And all our hope and our future and all that we can ever achieve is through him. So, how do we respond? Well, I'm delighted that right at the beginning of this passage, Paul encourages us, because we've got really been challenged, and we read these words in verse 12. It's good if you've got your Bibles open, by the way, to look through this. In verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect." What a relief that is. Even Paul doesn't think of himself as perfect, doesn't think of himself as someone who has attained. So there's hope for us all then, isn't there, in these things, as we face up to the challenge of what Christ has done for us. It's interesting, of course, that when Paul was saying what he was like before he met Christ, then he claimed to be faultless. And now he says, "I'm not perfect." Meeting Christ transformed every point of view that Paul had. Every aspect of his life was challenged, and everything had to change. And you and I may well meet people who feel that, well, there's nothing that needs to change in their lives. The only thing that will get them thinking is an encounter with Jesus, and that's what we should pray for. And it's interesting to see how Paul describes what happened there on the Damascus Road, what the consequences were for him. In other words, his conversion. And I wonder if you and I, when we think back to the day when we trusted Christ as our Saviour, or that period of time when he began to work in our lives and things began to change, do we think of it like Paul did? He thought of it as the time when Christ Jesus took hold of me, he says. Did you think of it like that? I'm not sure that I did at the time. I was quite young. But isn't it remarkable that that's what's happened? That if you are a Christian, if you've trusted Jesus as your Saviour, you may think back to the decisions you made, to the confessions that you made, the seeking of forgiveness and so on. But in reality, Christ Jesus took hold of you. Isn't that amazing to think of it? The Son of God thinks about little you and little me, and he took hold of us to make us his own. And that's how Paul sees it. He uses some difficulty in translating this word. If you look at the different versions, there's all sorts of different words for this took hold. Apprehended, it may mean he made his own. And of course, there was nothing in you and me that attracted him to us. Nothing at all. It was all his grace. But out of grace and because of his love for us, he took hold of us. And we should be thrilled by that, what Jesus has done. It's amazing love. I didn't care about him, but he cared about me. He stepped into my life, he stepped into your life, and he made us children of God. John reminded us in our prayer at the beginning that we can come to God as Father. Why? Because Jesus has taken hold of us. Because he has made us his own. We're in the family. God is our Father. So how do we respond? How did Paul see his responsibility to respond to this? Well, he says this: I'm striving, I'm pressing on. Good phrase, isn't it? Pressing on. And he uses it again in verse 14 as well. Pressing on. These little steps that Amy Carmichael talks about. I'm pressing on. Why? To take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I want to fit in entirely with his plans for me. I recognize what he's done for me. I recognize that he came from heaven to be my Savior. I recognize that he loved himself. He loved me and gave himself for me, as Paul writes in another place. I recognize that, and I want to fall in with all that he has intended and intends for me, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Is that how you see your life? Is that how you're living it day by day? To take hold of the wonderful things that Christ has for you, the price that he has paid to make those available to you. You may have had all sorts of goals in your life before you became a Christian, all sorts of things you wanted to do, or maybe you had no goals at all, but now you're Christ's. Then here is the goal. Here is the goal. He calls it a goal, he calls it a prize as well, and we'll think about that in a moment. His intention was that you and I should be like him. His intention is one day we shall be with him and we shall see him where he is. Isn't it amazing? Does it thrill you what Jesus has done to meet our needs and to make us his own? His intention that we might be like him, that we might share with him a deep, intimate and personal relationship. And so we recognize that there's a prize, there's a goal to strive for, a goal to be like him, a goal to respond to all that he plans for me, a goal that one day we shall be in his presence, and then we will have the prize. Then we will be his. Then we will be like him. Then we will share all that he's intended. All his plans and purposes for you and me will be fulfilled, and we'll be in his presence, and we'll be called heavenwards, as he says here. And what a delight. It's tough being a Christian today, day by day. It's tough following Christ's plans and intentions for us. It's not an easy thing to do. But we know that God is at work. We know that Christ has taken hold of us, and we're doing it to take hold of him. An old hymn writer puts it this way about that day when we're called heavenwards. Oh, the blessed joy of meeting, all the desert past. Oh, the wondrous words of greeting, he shall speak at last. He and I together entering those bright courts above, he and I together sharing all the Father's love. He who in the hour of sorrow bore the curse alone, I who through the lonely desert trod where he had gone, he and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. That we might take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of us. What a prospect we have. And so here's the first start of this response to what Christ has done for us, that recognition of all that he is and all that he has done. But Paul goes on to show how we can check our progress in this, and in verses 15 to 17, we have this reference to maturity. Our goal is only reached in heaven, but day by day we can see how we're progressing towards that goal. There is an issue of maturity. Well, what does Paul mean when he speaks of maturity here? All of us who are mature, he says in verse 15. What does he mean? Well, perhaps the easiest parallel is to think of human development. When a child comes into the world, it's constantly demanding, it's constantly needing support and succor, and it has no thought for those around, it just wants support itself. And as a child grows, its life is very self-centered to start with, isn't it? It's all me, me, me. It's all what I can have, it's all what I need. That's the center. And the signs of maturity are when that child begins to become aware of those around and the needs of others around. The sign of maturity is a growing sense that there are others who have needs as well. And then it goes further to the stage where that person actually wants to help other people, wants to provide for others, to meet others' needs. And that is maturity. And I wonder, you know, if here what Paul is referring to is when you and I become Christians, we are very self-centered Christians, aren't we? We're thinking about the fact that God has blessed us and forgiven us, and we our prayers are very self-centered about ourselves and our needs, and we begin to grow as Christians, and we begin to see that we have the opportunity to respond to God. Our hearts begin to respond in worship and praise. We shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. We express our delight and our joy in him. We begin to look outside. And we're also moved to be concerned about the welfare of our fellow Christians. And further than that, we become concerned about the needs of others who don't know Jesus. This is maturity, reaching out the concerns of others. But there's another aspect to this maturity, and that is that sense of responding to God's love for us. That sense of recognizing that Christ has saved us, yes, to do these things, but most of all, to be his. And to respond to the fact of his relationship with us. And to want to fulfill his purposes. To respond in love. To build a two-way relationship. That we enjoy him. We enjoy being with him. And that we want him to enjoy what's going on in our lives. We want to please him. We want to delight him. This is maturity. And so Paul talks about those who are mature. They should take such a view of things. In other words, they should have this sense of working together with Christ. Sometimes we stand still. Sometimes our Christian lives don't go forward. But Paul urges us here to make sure that they don't go back. Verse 16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. And I wonder what it's like in your Christian life and mine. Are we what I might call ratchet Christians? A ratchet is something that stops things sliding back, doesn't it? It will allow things to move forward and not to go back. Some mountain railways have this system so that the train will go up the hill, and if something should fail, it won't go whizzing back down. It stays where it is until it can make progress again. And there are all sorts of examples of ratchets. But maybe as Christians we should make sure we're like that. That we go forward. Sometimes things hold us up. But we don't slide back. Paul gives us here an apostolic statement in verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers. You know, none of us could say that. But Paul was an apostle. This is the authority of an apostle comes over here. Follow my example. And of course, we remember that Paul has already said that he's not perfect. He's already said that he hasn't attained, so how can he ask us to follow his example? Well, because he's going in the right direction. He's going in the right way. He's falling in with Christ's plans, and so he calls us to follow him, to go that way. So having thought how progress can be checked in this issue of maturity, having thought how we don't want to start sliding back, we need to be reminded of the pitfalls. And Paul says some very strong words here in verses 18 and 19. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. What a statement that is, to live as enemies of the cross of Christ. In the previous chapter, he told us what the cross of Christ stands for. In chapter 2, verses 5 onwards we read, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's what it means. What the cross signifies. And that's what we are called to be like. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. This is the attitude that we are called upon to have. This is what following the way of the cross means. So the enemy of the cross is the one who disregards this, who treats that lightly or indifferently, who doesn't want to know and is not interested in following the way of Christ. That's what an enemy of the cross is. And Paul tells us four things about these enemies of the cross in verses 18 and 19, or particularly in verse 19. In verse 19, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things. We need to think about those. Their destiny is in destruction. We could very easily on that basis say, well, this clearly is something about unbelievers. What Paul is concerned about here is unbelievers, those whose destiny is destruction. But I wonder if that's really what he is saying. Because, first of all, he says it with tears. Why is he so distressed? Is he not distressed? Because these are people who are actually numbered amongst the Christians, among the people he's writing to in Philippi. They're associated with that church. Is that what he's concerned about? Secondly, of course, this word destruction has a number of different meanings. It's the word that is actually used. If you remember the incident when Jesus, shortly before his crucifixion, was at the home at Bethany, and he was anointed. And some of the disciples were critical of that anointing and saying, what a waste of ointment that was. It was expensive ointment. What a waste. Well, the word that's used for waste there is exactly the same word as this. It can mean a waste. So it could mean those whose lives are wasted. The enemies of the cross are those whose Christian lives are being wasted. And of course, we're reminded of that destruction as well when we think of the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we read about our works being tested and those that are made of wood, hay and stubble being burned up with fire. They're destroyed. And so there's a challenge here when we think of these things for the believer. For those of us who follow the Lord Jesus, there is a very real sense in which you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, can live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And that is solemn, isn't it? That is challenging. But what does it mean to be one who follows the way of the cross of Christ? Well, chapter 2 has already pointed that out to us. So is there any sense in which we are compromising in our Christian lives, which is actually going utterly against the meaning and the significance of the cross? Let's just think about the other things first and then come back to that. So he says, their God is their stomach. Now, the Authorized Version, I think, says, God is their belly. When I was telling Brenda I was going to speak on this passage, she said, you better hold it in. She said, you have to be very careful what you say about this, won't you? So, yes, their God is their stomach. But it's not just, of course, food he's thinking about here. He's meaning our self-indulgence in all sensual things, whatever they might be. In fact, I can remember when I was younger, and we only used the Authorized Version because it was the only one that was available, of course, and whose God is their belly, it very quickly came changed to whose God is their telly. And, well, maybe there is some message of that in it anyway. Maybe we can learn something from that. Because that's the sense of it. It's the sensual things, the things that we allow to dominate our lives, that Paul is concerned about here. Whose God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame. It's very easy, you know, isn't it, to get accustomed to things which really are shameful. Depending on what we read, what we watch, what we talk about, who we spend our time with, it's very easy to get accustomed to the things that are shameful. And we can see how standards have slipped in our society, and we all know that. And we're all affected by it. But are we now tolerating things that really we know are shameful? Are we entertained by things which really are shameful? Something that we need to think about. Are we becoming accustomed to the sort of language that people use, the blasphemy that they use? Does it no longer trouble us? Does it no longer concern us? I don't say we glory in it, but maybe our standards are slipping. And this is something that Paul is concerned about here. These are one of the characteristics of the enemies of the cross. And he goes on, their mind is on earthly things. What fills your mind? What are the things you're most concerned about? What are you looking forward to when you get away from church this morning? What are you looking forward to spending the rest of the day doing? Are your mind on earthly things? It's a challenge to me. I'm not throwing out any aspersions at anybody else. I'm conscious of this myself. But what does he mean? Minds on earthly things. What are the things that really occupy my mind? What are the things that I'm most happy to talk about? What are the most things I'm most happy to read about or to watch or whatever it is? Mind on earthly things. And these are characteristics of those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Alec Mattia, in his commentary on Philippians, speaks of it this way. On the cross, Christ identified himself with all our self-pleasings, reckoned as his own all our shady moral compromises and open moral lapses, and became in himself the sin which anchored us to earth and destined us for hell. By bearing our sin in his own body on the cross, he discharged our debt before God, wiped away our past and recreated us in his own image. To continue in sin as if he never died, to value sinful practices as if he had not exposed and discredited them, to live within earthly horizons as if the Son of God had not opened before our eyes a vision of heaven, and to remain bound by the trammels of the old life when he has achieved new life for sinners, is not this to oppose all that the cross means? Is it not enmity? Challenging things, really, aren't they? And we need to review ourselves and see where we stand in this issue. And so this is the pitfall in this progress that we make to achieve the goal that God has set for us. Finally, let's just look at keeping our perspective. Here in verses 20 and 21, we see the perspective. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we belong. That's our home. That's our destiny. That's what we're about. That's all that is planned for us. That's what Christ has come to do and to make possible. Our citizenship is in heaven. And here we are foreigners. We are aliens. We belong to another place. I remember once going to Colombia in South America with a group of guys, most of whom were Americans. And like many, many Americans, it was the first time they'd been out of their country. And I remember flying back from Bogota to Miami. And when that plane touched down in Miami, you should have seen the expression on the faces of many of these American guys. They were home. The relief on their faces was amazing. They'd been so tense about being away from home, perhaps out of their country for the first time. But you see, that was where their citizenship was. That's where they felt comfortable, where they belonged. And I wonder, you know, if you and I are looking forward to heaven in that way. Are we recognising that that will be the day when Christ's purposes for us will be finished, will be complete, will be accomplished, when we will be his own, and that he will be our own, and we will be with him? That's what citizenship in heaven means. And so he calls us to press on. Why are we pressing on? Because that's where we want to be. That's where we want all God's plans and purposes to be fulfilled. That's where our lives will be fulfilled. And we read that he will, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies. Now, don't think that this is in terms of sorting out my gammy knee or cataracts or whatever it is, you know, all the things that we wish we'd finish with and that we could leave behind and that our bodies would be perfect and function perfectly. I'm sure that's right. But there's far more to it than that. You see, this is the body in which we sin. This is the body that in thought and word and deed we can offend God. This is the body which has that great propensity for offending God deeply. And one day he will change our bodies. We will be like him. We will have bodies like his glorious body. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And that's what's going on. And that's what will happen. What a prospect. These are fantastic things, aren't they? These are wonderful. We'll be home. We'll be exactly as he intends us to be. We shall be in his presence. And that relationship will be utterly consummated. We will be his. And we will be delighted with him. And he will be delighted with us. So the challenge is, press on to fulfill Christ's purposes for you. Share his promises. Share his purposes. Cooperate with them. Make sure they come to fruition in your life. And never live as an enemy of the cross. And look forward to his coming. His will be achieved that day. Great things that God has for us. And it all started because Christ stepped in. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. He stepped in to make us his own. And we can look forward with joy to that day.